The date was sometime in the 1680s, and the place was England. Sir Isaac Newton had made an exact miniature replica of our solar system. And at the center was a large golden ball representing the sun, and revolving around it were small spheres attached to the ends of varying lengths of rod. And they represented Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, and our own moon. And they were all geared together by cogs and belts to make everything move around the sun in perfect harmony. And one day, as Newton was studying the model, a friend who didn't believe in the biblical account of creation stopped by for a visit. And he looked at the model, and he's just marveling at it, at the device, and watching as the scientists made these heavenly bodies move in their orbits. And the man exclaimed, "My Newton, what an exquisite thing! Who made it for you?" And without looking, Sir Isaac replied, "Nobody. Nobody," his friend exclaimed. He says, "That's right, I said nobody. You see, all of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together, and wonder of wonders, by chance, they began revolving around each set orbit with perfect timing." And with that, the man left with an understanding that the universe did not just come into being by chance. How could it possibly? For the next 2 months, we are going to be taking a journey through the first 5 books of the Old Testament. We're not going to go verse by verse. We're not going to go word by word. So I encourage you, over these next 2 months, to sit down at home and begin reading through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm going to be picking out some of the major themes from this so we get a better understanding of God's Word. And we're going to begin where it all began, in the book that is called Beginnings, the book of Genesis. The opening verse of the Bible is possibly the most controversial verse in the entire book, because this verse, in my opinion, is one of the most beautiful verses. For from these words, everything else flows. I love this verse so much, I went out and got a tie for it. It says, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I know I said we're not going to go verse by verse or word by word, but we're going to do this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis gives us a solid foundation to build upon. Skeptics, atheists, agnostics, evolutionists, unbelievers, and doubters of all varieties have taken aim at this opening chapter. At this very beginning. In the beginning, God created. They've argued that it's absurd to believe in a literal six-day creation, a literal Adam and Eve, a literal serpent talking to a woman. They say, the Garden of Eden, Noah's Ark, all of these things, they don't exist. It's just a myth. They're stories to help us understand. The whole concept of a worldwide flood or the Tower of Babel. Forget it. It's not real. That's what the world is trying to tell us. But most of us, let's face it, we're intimidated by criticism. And it's easier for us to keep silent so we won't be mocked or make a series of compromises in what we truly believe in, so we'll just be quiet so that we can live at peace with the unbelieving majority. There is no need to make compromises for unbelievers, folks, because it never works. It never helps them. It never helps, and our compromising will never convince them of our beliefs. Never convince them that our beliefs are worth believing, because I'm too chicken to say anything about it. We could say it this way. If Genesis is not true, then the whole Bible is suspect. If you can't trust what is written here, then you can't trust the rest of the book. A.W. Pink refers to Genesis as the seed plot of the Bible. So if you discount Adam and Eve, then how can you be sure that Christ is real? Jesus, Paul, Peter, they took Genesis absolutely literally. When discussing marriage, Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 1. He referred to Noah by name. Paul directly compared Adam to Jesus in Romans chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Timothy 2:13, refers to Adam and Eve. Paul also holds up Abraham and Sarah as models of faith in Galatians. Peter references Noah and the flood, and there are 9 references to Adam and Eve as historical people outside of the Old Testament. If you scoff at the opening verses of Scripture, be careful, because the Bible is really an interlocking puzzle with no unimportant pieces. Remember that God inspires all of Scripture. It is foundational. And I want to spend some time in the opening verse today because this section is so important and foundational to our faith. There are so many truths that just begin to bubble up and surface right away, just in the first several words. The first truth is that God is eternal. Notice that we're not given any arguments for the existence of God. In fact, it's simply declared, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. This is the Hebrew word Elohim. It's one of the names of God. He's referred to by it 35 times in the first 34 verses of the Bible. It doesn't debate whether God is real. It just declares Him. He is God. He has no beginning. He will have no end. This is the foundation of true theology. Theology is theos, God. Ology is study of. If you don't have this foundational fact and understanding that God is eternal, you don't have theology. Every other religion starts with man and sort of works its way up to God, depending on the religion. The Bible begins with God. Because for everything, or for in God is everything. Everything has its beginnings in Him. God needs to be preeminent in our lives. He's got to be the pinnacle. He's got to be the apex. He's got to be number one. God is eternal. The second truth is that God created everything. The second part of the verse is profound, is simple enough for everybody to understand. God created the heavens and the earth. You could say that to a 4-year-old and they'll understand it. God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, got it. Why do we have such a problem with that? Why is it when we grow up and we think, oh, well, we're more educated now, this simple statement cannot possibly be true? He brought beauty out of barrenness. He created the cosmos out of chaos. He took design and gave it to disorder. And He continues to do the same with our lives today. When you look at the rest of chapter 1, you see verses like this. So God made the expanse, verse 7. He also made the stars, in verse 16. So God created great creatures of the sea, in verse 21. God made the wild animals, in verse 25. God saw all that He had made, in verse 31. And He declared it good. God saw all that He had made. When you contemplate God's creation, we see that it is everywhere. When you look up in the sky, you're gazing at God's creation. When you look around the earth, you see God's creation. When you see those ants in your lawn, you see God's creation. In fact, I dare you, go ahead, look around. Point at something that is not created by God in its true form. Even these banners, God created. He created the stuff to make the fabric. Everything around us, God created. There's nothing that He has not created. Revelation 4:11 states this truth very clearly. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will they were created and have their being. So God, He not only created everything and it's everywhere, but it's also incredibly personal. God is not some detached deity who flings things into existence at a distance. Score, there's the earth. That's not God. That's not what He did. He is not merely this cosmic force. He sees and He speaks. He's personally involved. God took what was formless and empty and filled it with purpose and meaning. Out of nothing, He created something. When you look at the last part of verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Throughout the word, the concept of waters is a deep symbol of chaos and the unknown. And here we see that God is personally present as He hovers over that chaos. And from that chaos, He births everything into being. This beautiful word in Hebrews. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32, it's used to describe the care of a mother eagle and her little eaglets as she hovers over them, providing care and protection and warmth. He cares for His creation with tenderness, with compassion, hovering and helping and holding everything together. Incidentally, the Spirit is seen hovering over Jesus at His baptism. All God had to do was pronounce it, and creation came into existence. He speaks, and it is so. 9 times in the first chapter we read that phrase, and God said. And this is followed by, and it was so. People who are way, way, way smarter than me, they call this creation ex nihilo. Oh, I can't even pronounce it today. Forget it. They call it something, right? Which means creation out of nothing. Everything came into existence instantaneously without pre-existing. No pre-existing material was there. Have you ever seen this poster before? Let's put it up there. It says, The Big Bang Theory. God said it, and bang, it happened. This shows us that it was effortless, that it was majestic. When you look at the Psalms, it says, By the words of the Lord, the heavens were made. The starry host and the breath of His mouth. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. John Piper describes it this way. God can issue a command that is so powerful that if nothing is there to obey, the word itself brings forth its own obedience through creation out of nothing. Nothing about creation is haphazard. Everything is organized and orderly. The sequence of events follows each other perfectly. The complexity of nature reflects the right amount of gravity and oxygen, light, rain, temperature. That order is perfect. And at the end of each day of creation, we read, And God saw that it was good. 6 times God declares that what He has done is good. And on day 6, when He contemplates what He has created, and He watches and the wonder that springs into the being from His word. Verse 31 says, God saw all that He had created, all that He had made, and it was very good. That includes you. It includes the person next to you. God created, and it was very good. Nothing about creation is haphazard. See, one day there was this group of scientists who thought, you know what? They got together, they decided that they had come a long way, and they no longer needed God. So they picked the smartest one to go and tell God that they were done with him. So the man walked up to the Lord and said, God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point where we can clone people. We can do miraculous things ourselves, so don't bother us anymore. And God listened very patiently, and then he said, very well. But before I leave you alone, let's have a man-making contest. To which the scientist replied, okay, great, let's do it. But God added, now we're gonna do this just like I did back in the days of creation. The scientist said, sure, no problem. And he bent down and he grabbed some dirt, and God said, whoa, 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 get your own dirt. Scientists got the message. It was foolish to accept the theory that the earth and the whole vast universe came into being by chance. It's foolish to think that we can create something out of nothing, just like God did. How much more logical is it to believe in the Bible, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where it says in Psalm 14, the fool says in their heart, there is no God. See, there's a third truth we see here in Genesis. And that is that human beings are the pinnacle of creation. God created a fully functioning world for the enjoyment of man and woman. We are separate from all that is around us. We're not apes, even though some of us act like it. You see, there are at least three aspects of humanity that are taught in the first two chapters of Genesis. First is that we all come from dust. When you look at Genesis 2:7, it says, the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. When it says he breathed life into him, it's the word spirit. He gave us spirit out of his spirit. We must never forget that we come from dust, and therefore we are limited and fragile. Genesis 3:19 says, the dust, and to the dust we will return. This should keep us humble as we realize that we are nothing on our own. We must continually guard ourselves against pride and remember that He is God and that we are not. We may be dust, but we were created with dignity. In Genesis 1:26 and 27, it says that we are made in God's image and His likeness. We're not like the rest of creation. We're not the result of some coincidental cosmic accident. And that means we have dignity, value, worth, and purpose. We are humbled because we come from dust, but we are honored because we have been created with dignity. You're more than just matter because you matter to the Almighty. Amen? You ever wonder why God created people? I wonder that some days as I encounter some people. Why did God? But He did so in order that we could live in community, with His doctrine of the Trinity. And it's fully developed in the rest of the Bible, but I want you to notice that it's found in a very developing form in Genesis 1:1. As we see the Father relating, and in verse 2, we see the Spirit hovering. And in verse 3, God creates by speaking His Word. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we learn that Jesus Christ creates all things. And I believe there's also an allusion to the Trinity in Genesis 1:26, where the plural is used of God. Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. God calls us into community so we can bask in the glorious fellowship with the Trinity. With God the Father, God the Son, and His glorious Holy Spirit. So He created us with dignity. And we do come from the dust. But we also see that we're custom made. We're custom made with duties. Life is to be lived under His lordship and His design. And Genesis 1:28 says that we are to be fruitful. In Genesis 2:15, Adam is told to work and to take care of the land. And once everything has been placed, God creates people to take care of His creation. We are to work because God has invited us to be co-workers and partners with Him. To be stewards of this work, of this entire world. God will not be held hostage by the demands of skeptics. See, some of you may waver in your commitment to the biblical idea of creation. But that's where faith comes in. See, in Hebrews 11, verse 3, it states, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." You see, biblical creationism is what will always be taught here at Maranatha. If I am the pastor, this will be taught. You can ask me any day of the week, did God create the world? I will tell you yes. You ask me, did He really do it in 6 days? I will tell you yes, He did. And if you ask me why, I'll read your Bible. It said on the first day He created this. For many people, evolution is a religion more than science. Some simply just, they don't want to face the alternative. For if God made everything and made us, then He has the right to place some demands upon us. The real issue in many cases is not an intellectual or scientific, it's moral and spiritual. If eternal matter plus an impersonal chance caused all of this, then we don't have to submit. Then we don't have to repent of any sin, because what would be sin? We can live our lives as we please. In other words, it's convenient to discount God as creator. But creationism is correct, and the creator demands commitment. Because a personal God created everything in this universe, including human life. We cannot ignore Him. And therefore, there are some very specific implications that we need to understand. The first implication is this: God owns all things. Properly understood, since He is the creator, then I am the created, and I own nothing. Psalm 89:11 says, "The heavens are yours, and yours are also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it." That means when I think to myself, I own a van and a car, or I own a van and I own a nice house and I own a lot of stuff. No. God owns the world. He founded the world, and all that is in it is His. I am a steward or a manager of all that He has given to me. And that means I must use my time, I must use my talents and my treasures accordingly. But many of us, we don't like that idea. So I ask you, have you settled that ownership issue? If you have, then you will give back to Him in every way. Let me challenge you on your tithe. God deserves it all. So we can at least give Him a portion of our days, a portion of our dollars to Him. The second implication is that God owns me. Romans 9:20 says this: "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to who formed it, why did you make me like this?" Since God owns me, What he wants to do in my life is up to him. And that means that even the bad things can be used to celebrate his glory, to accomplish his good. God doesn't make junk. He just uses what we give him. He uses what we give him. Which brings me to the third one. The third implication is that I must submit and surrender to him. Psalm 95, come let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The ultimate test is, will I bow before him? Since he is the head of the universe, he must be Lord of my life. Is he the Lord of your life? Let me encourage you to spend time in God's beautiful creation. As the season changes, we look outside and go, it's rainy and yucky. But this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Spend time in His creation. See the beauty as things change. In an orderly way, because he has made it that way. The fourth implication is that my life has a purpose. Thank God. Since I am more than dust, God has designed me to display his glory. Isaiah 46:10, God says, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. We are here not for our enjoyment, but for His. Figure out how He has made you and commit yourself to learning more about Him, getting into ministry, praying more, encouraging others, spreading the gospel. Because your life has a purpose. And that is to bring glory to God. And the fifth implication is this, very quickly. Allow God to recreate you. Is there a spirit of darkness and a deep void in your life? The Spirit of God is hovering over you right now. And He wants to help you. It's time to reach out to Him and to ask Him to save you from your sins. Because you are made in His image. You can know Him personally. There may be a sin in your life that just keeps coming back, keeps hounding you, and you just can't do it on your own. You need to break that cycle of sin in your life and say, God, this is the sin in my life. I recognize it as sin. I don't want it there. Help me. And God says He is faithful and just. Because you are made in His image, you can know Him personally. His greatest dream is for His creation to live in community with Him. God continues to work, His work of creation and community building today through His church. And those who have come to a saving faith have been recreated, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Praise God. God enfolds us into His church where He continues His work of recreating out of the chaos, out of the brokenness, out of the darkness, out of the void. And then He uses believers to rebuild and restore and have community with each other and with Him. That's the message of Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God. Let's pray. Father God, You are amazing. You're a wonderful God. You are so indescribable. And even though we can't describe You, we know that You desire relationship with us. from the beginning, you created us to have that relationship. We're the ones who messed it up. And Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for coming and giving us a way to restore that relationship with you. Words cannot express, but we thank you that you are God and that we are not. Praise you this day. All the glory, all the honor to you, Father. Amen.